3.
And in a moment, we'll be reading the first few verses of that chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 3. While you're turning there, I will make one additional announcement. I suspect many of you already know this, but Neil and Whitney Prentice gave birth this past week to their new baby son, London, and both mother and son are doing well. So we're very happy for the Prentice-Sanderson family. That will explain why Bob and Vernell are beaming, and rightfully so. I think this is the 10th great-grandchild for them. So we're very happy for all of them. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark was. That the Lord called Samuel and said, and he said, 'Here am I.'" This begins a familiar, lesson-packed section of the this part of the book of 1 Samuel, where we see Samuel as a young boy who's ministering to Eli. We learn that Eli was not a particularly good man, certainly not an effective father, as he had failed to restrain his sons, and they had become very ungodly influences within Israel. We learned some lessons about the consequences of poor parenting. We learned some lessons about the effectiveness of service to God through the boy Samuel. But what I'd like for us to consider this morning for a few moments is what is said in verse 3 when it is declared that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. I want to talk to you about the lamp of God. And I believe that probably the place best to begin with this is to talk about the symbolism involved here, the symbol of this lamp. The people under the law of Moses, as Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 4 indicates, the people were to bring oil on a daily basis for the lighting of this lamp. And it was the priest's responsibility to tend to the lamp, to trim it, and to, some versions use the word order it, to keep it in order, to bring it to the order or to the state that God wanted it to be kept in. The fact that the Israelites brought the oil daily, it seems to me, symbolized them as a congregation, as a group of people who are acting together in a corporate way, we might say, but as a congregation that caused light to shine in a dark world. They kept this lamp lit, and it was part of the priest's obligation to keep it lit, as the scriptures talk about, on a continuous basis, and to do so as a service to God. This, however, in Samuel's day was a particularly low ebb of spirituality in Israel. And I think that's indicated by the fact that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. The Lord didn't speak to them very, very frequently. And it would be because of the poor condition of their spiritual health. And again, I think this can be brought back to some degree to Eli and the ineffectiveness of his service as a high priest. Visions were infrequent, verse 1 says. Visions were the means by which God communicated sometimes to prophets and to others. He gave them visions in order to communicate to them, to make known to them what his purposes were, what his desires were. But this was infrequently done in the days of Samuel when he was a boy. And again, it's an indication of that lack of spiritual perception that the people had, that lack of commitment. Which makes it all the more wonderful, I believe, that as God called to Samuel when he's there in the tabernacle area in the night, ready for bed, when God calls to Samuel, Samuel says, "Here I am." Well, eventually, he at first thought that it was Eli who was calling him. But when it became clear, as he spoke to Eli, and Eli assured him he had not called him, that Eli said to him, "Well, it's the Lord who's calling to you." And in fact, in verse 10 and following, it says, "Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for thy servant is listening.'" It's a wonderful occurrence in this time of low spiritual condition in Israel that here is a boy who is ready to quickly respond to God and say, "Here's your servant. I know what I am. I'm your servant. Speak, for your servant is what? Your servant is listening." The point is that not everybody in Israel was listening. God could speak all he wanted to, but they weren't listening. And so in this period of low spiritual condition, we see this great example of spirituality, of service from this young boy. Well, as I said, I want to talk to you, however, about this lamp and the symbolism of the lamp was that obviously it gave the people an opportunity to serve God, to bring the oil as they were supposed to. It gave this priest an opportunity to serve God by keeping the lamp and tending it. It gave these many opportunities to be and to do exactly what the boy Samuel was. A servant. This is maybe something of an indication of what the lamp may have looked like. It's probably the lamp that we most think of when we think about the tabernacle and God's dealings with Israel in the tabernacle. The scriptures describe as God gave instructions for the constructing of the tabernacle and the furnishing of the tabernacle, one of the items that was in it was the lampstand. And over, if you'd look back in Leviticus chapter 24, and the first four verses of that chapter, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." Now, obviously, in this passage, there is the discussion of the lamp, singular, and then there's the mentioning of the lamps, plural. The reason being probably because this was indeed one lamp stand, and on the top of it were, according to the instructions of God for the making of this lamp, there were bowls that were placed. And it was within these, you see them maybe indicated here on the picture at the top of the lampstand. And put into these bowls would have been the oil that the people had brought, and then a wick placed. I don't know about you, but I remember as a kid growing up, I always thought about this as holding candles. It didn't hold candles. It had these bowls that were filled with oil, and it was the oil that was burned, and it was all of these things had to be cared for and provided for by both the people and then, of course, by the priest in maintaining this and keeping it in order. It's interesting wording in that text in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and in verse 3, where it is said the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Seems to me like this may be an indication that, again, of the lack of spiritual quality in Israel at this time, and certainly the lack of spiritual quality in Eli, the priest. Now, things had not gotten so bad that the lamp had gone out yet. But the indication seems, the implication seems to be that that's the direction that things are going. But it hadn't arrived yet at that sad point. And all of this, oh, by the way, this is another form of a lamp. This is actually from the 8th century B.C. It was found around Bethlehem. This would be something more along the lines, I think, of something common that the people would have used in their own homes. May very well have been lamps of this type around at the tabernacle as well. And you can see in this larger hole is where they would have put the oil. And then a wick in this up at the front. I keep pointing at this like you can see it. But the smaller hole up at the front, a wick would have been placed there. And that's the lamp that would have been used. You know, all of those Bible passages that you've read about the parable that Jesus taught of the foolish virgins and their lamp and their oil and whether or not they had provided for enough oil. This is the kind of thing that was going on. But this would have been something much more common. But the text that we're looking at in 1 Samuel chapter 3 not only speaks to the symbol of the lamp, it also speaks to the slackness of the priest. And there you see again Leviticus chapter 24, things that were communicated by God to the people through the law of who was responsible for caring for this. And so the failure to keep the lamp as it should have been kept, which I think is implied by that statement. It was not yet gone out. But the failure was a very serious failure on the part of the priest, Levi. As serious as the failure that occurs a little later on in Leviticus chapter 10 and the sin of Nadab and Abihu. Very much as serious as the failure of Saul, the king of Israel, who in 1 Samuel chapter 15 fails to do as God had told him to do. But the lamp was not yet gone out. And as we began looking at verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 3, it continues on in verse 11, that the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." And he's talking about the judgment that he was going to bring against Eli. "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Yeah, God is simply indicating that I'm not going to continue abiding with this low level of spirituality. I'm not going to leave untreated the cancer that has entered my people, Israel, in their lack of concern for Him and their lack of respect for Him. All of these things were to some degree or other, I think, laid at the feet of Eli. But the lamp hadn't gone out yet. It hadn't been fully extinguished. And I want to talk to you about the significance of this lamp and the symbol that we even continue to have today. You know, light is such an important commodity in our lives. And we talk about it literally a lot of times, and sometimes we talk about it, you know, symbolically. We talk about the fact, you know, "Well, how are you doing? I know you're going through difficult times and you're struggling." Yes, but I can see some light at the end of the tunnel. There's that hope that it provides, and that expectation of things getting better. But we do that. We express that by talking about it as light. Or sometimes we talk about, you know, trying to and it may even be literally trying to see something and to have a better perception of it. And we say, "Well, let's shine a little light on the subject." And we may literally go get a flashlight, and so we can see better. Or we may be just speaking figuratively. But light is so important to us. And God uses that not only in this story about what He commanded Israel to do in regards to the lamp that was held in His house, but also, throughout the New Testament, we see many, many references to light. And so I want to talk to you about the lamp of God that still burns today, and some of the ways in which it burns, and chiefly, I would say to you, of course, that it is in Christ that the lamp of God still burns. Psalms chapter 27 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my lamp or light." And that's precisely what the New Testament portrays Jesus as being. John chapter 9 and in verse 5, Jesus says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You know, that's an awfully bold claim. I am the light of the world. But He's God's light. And I might interject here that differently from the case of the lamp of God in the days of Samuel that seemed to be headed towards being extinguished, this lamp of God is never going to be extinguished. The lamp of God that is Christ will never go out. Regardless of what you and I do, however we may fail in our duties or neglect our duties, Jesus Christ is and always will be the lamp of God. He will always be the light of the world. His life is eternal. Therefore, it's not going to be extinguished. His doctrine is eternal, exposing the darkness of sin and of ignorance. And so, this lamp of God is never going to be put out, though men may try as they will. Look at John chapter 12, if you would. Actually, throughout the Gospel of John, there's an interesting interplay between light and darkness. John, throughout, in all of his writings, in his epistles and in his Gospel account as well, leans heavily on this contrast between light and darkness. John chapter 12, we see in verse 46, where Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." He came for the purpose of being this lamp of God or light of God, and came in order to benefit all of mankind. Anyone who would believe in Him, everyone who believes in me, may not remain in darkness. That's His purpose for being the lamp of God. I would say to you as well, there is that corporate aspect even today, that the Lord's church functions as a lamp or as a light of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, the Apostle Peter reminds his brethren that they had been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. Called out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we may show forth the excellencies of Him who called us. There is a corporate aspect, a group effort that is made, that's depicted throughout the New Testament, of local congregations functioning as a lamp or as a light in the community in which they exist. Well, they do that simply by means of representing, if you will, the Lord. You ever thought about that? As a group, but that's what we do here. We represent the Lord. There's only one way to do that. If you look over in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes about this corporate aspect and this representation of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, in beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then drop down to verse 6, he says that God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul's point is that this is what we are to do. We are to represent God. We are to represent the Lord. How do we do it? We do it by means of, he says in verse 2, of not walking in craftiness. You don't behave in a deceitful sort of way, a crafty fashion. You can represent God if you won't do that. You can represent God if you won't adulterate the Word of God. If you won't add things to it that God didn't put there, well, then you can represent God. You can represent God by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know what? Manifestation is one of those Bible words. We don't often use it in our vernacular, but it just means to make known something. And you can represent God by the making known of His truth. Well, that's exactly what a congregation does, working together in that corporate aspect. And he goes on and he talks about the fact that this manifestation of God's truth may not be received by everyone and understood by everyone, because some are going to have their eyes veiled to this truth. They're not going to perceive it. They're not going to understand it. I know I've done this more than once before, but I think it just so well illustrates. I can't help myself but do it again. It's another one of those Ed Harrell stories, who if you don't know him, most of the folks here do, but he was studying with one of his colleagues. He's a history professor at university. They'd gotten into a Bible discussion, and so he just gave a Bible answer to the fellow's question, and the guy says, I just don't see that. And so Ed, opened his drawer of his desk, he pulled out his little New Testament, and turned to the passage that was relevant to the discussion. He showed the man. The man said, took it, and he read it. He says, I just don't see that. And Ed says, well, read it out loud. So the guy read it out loud. And he said, I just don't see that. And Ed says, in his telling this story, I finally figured out what this guy's problem was. He just didn't see it. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That there are going to be some people that just don't see it. Their eyes have been veiled. Those who are perishing, he says. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel. Well, it's awfully sad to see churches who allow the lamp to burn dim, after a manner of speaking. Churches where they become fearful of offending, and so they become willing to compromise. How will the light of the gospel shine there? Members demand less than full teaching on the individual's responsibilities? Preach about the other fellow? And the lamp burns a little bit dimmer. The lamp of God, who is Christ, will never burn dim. The lamp of God that is a local congregation very well can burn dim. But there's one final suggestion I would make to you, and that is the Christian is a lamp of God. Jesus spoke to this familiar passage in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 14 through 16, he says, speaking to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father who is in heaven." Each person in this room who is a Christian is also a lamp of God, a light of God. And like the priest who had the obligation of keeping the lamp in order and trimming it and so forth, we too have an obligation of keeping our light trimmed and in order, and functioning, and working as God intends for it to. Ephesians 5 in verse 8, we find where the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme, that of Christians being a light. Ephesians 5, he says in verse 8, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." There's a practical aspect about this being a lamp or a of God or a light of God. It requires walking, behaving as those who are children of light. You go back to Jesus' comments in Matthew chapter 5, where he told these folks, "You're like a city set on a hill." I'm not sure that we gain or get the same effect as these folks would have, you know, as they had traveled out in where there are no street lights, and you just had a greater effect, it seems, of a city that's set up there in front of you on the hillside and it's lights shining in the night. It can't be hidden. We might get that effect a little bit more from experiences that we might have of flying and of coming into a city at night. And you look out the window and out there, you know, on the horizon are all those lights. You just can't hide them. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He didn't want his disciples to seek to hide from the world. But he wanted them to light the dark world. You're a light of the world. A city set on a hillside cannot be hidden. And men don't light a lamp and put it under the peck measure. Peck measure is just a basket. You don't light a lamp in your house and then set a basket over the top of it. What do you do with it? You put it on what we were looking at earlier, maybe, something fashioned along those lines. You put it on a lampstand where its light can shine throughout the house and benefit all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. You shine publicly before men. You shine purposely so that they can see your good works and will be brought to glorify God because of it. Now let me ask you something as we close. How's the lamp burning? The lamp that you are, How is it burning? Do you seek to show people your God? To represent your God to them? You were not meant to be hidden, to be set away somewhere, to be covered up. And you should not seek to be covered up or hidden from the eyes of others. There's much in the Bible that speaks to the point of not practicing your religion in order to gain the approval of others and the praise of others. You remember in the very next chapter, Jesus talks about people that did their praying on street corners in order to be seen of men. They have their reward, he says. They got what they're looking for. They were seen of men. That's all that they're going to derive from this practice with that attitude. So there are many aspects in which we ought not to seek the attention of others. But what Jesus was telling us was, there is this aspect. Because we are lamps of God, we ought to seek to be seen. We ought to seek to be appreciated as light in a dark world. And by doing so, convince men and women to glorify God. That's what we need to be doing. Individually, collectively, as a group, because we have a great light, Jesus, set before us. If you're not a child of God today, you need to become one. You need to do that by obeying the gospel of Jesus, that light that Paul wrote about, the gospel that shines in your life and reveals to you what God wants you to do. To become a Christian, and then to live as a Christian. So if you're subject to his invitation to obey that gospel, we invite you to come in obedience to him while we're standing.